Amen. Thank you, worship team and kids ministry, for leading us in worship this morning. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Marcus, and I just want to say welcome again. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning, and I pray that God continues to reveal himself to you this morning through his word, as he already has through the music this morning. A couple things before we get into our message today. As we just heard that song about the old rugged cross, it's a reminder we are entering into Holy Week this week, and we're actually going to be focusing on the cross this morning. So a couple things. One is, on your way out, I think we have a stack of these on the back. We actually got some of these to distribute in the neighborhood close by. So all of our close neighbors got this already, but we have extras. So if you want to grab some of these to use them to invite your friends, your family, your neighbors to church, please do. It's just a door hanger that says what our service times are on Thursday and Sunday. So please do that. We've got a great message to share this week and really every Sunday of the year. So please invite those who you would love to have come. The other thing I want to highlight is the very last thing in your bulletin is our mission partner. And so, Jeff Boren, you're here today, right? Jeff, where are you? Right there. Could you stand up for us? Jeff, let's say a big thank you to Jeff for all that he does. And if you want to talk to him after church, you know, our missions team does a great job of highlighting partners throughout the year. And so, Jeff, we're grateful for what you're doing, what God's doing through you. And thank you for worshiping with us here this morning. And really, you're on the same mission that we are as a church. And that's to spread the good news of the gospel, the good news about the cross to those around us. And so this morning we want to do that. All right. So, as you know, this Sunday is Palm Sunday. And let's see if we can get some slides back. There we go. So today's Palm Sunday. So you know this is the first Sunday of Holy Week. You saw the kids with palm branches. Our janitorial crew is going to love all the little leaves on the floor. But it's a special day. This is the Sunday that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's not actually what we're going to talk about in our message today, because we covered that text a few weeks ago. You can go back and listen to that message. But today we're actually going to be looking ahead and looking at what happens on Friday of this week, on Good Friday. And so this is part of our series on Matthew, the Gospel of the Kingdom. And so what we say is this book, this Gospel of Matthew, is all about the good news about Jesus. And what we find as we go through the book is that the cross looms larger and larger and larger. And here's the thing. I talked the last couple of weeks about March Madness, but really with any sport, when you start a new season, right, you're looking ahead to the end of the season, you're saying, we're going for the championship. We're going for that trophy or whatever it is, whatever team you might be on. And in a similar but much greater way, at the beginning of Matthew, when Jesus starts his ministry, we know he was focused on the cross. He knew this is where he was going to end up. And as it gets closer, he starts mentioning it and saying, I am going to die on the cross. And here we are this week, where we arrive at the actual moment where that happens. And so this morning, as we look at this text, I want you to realize this chapter, this last part of Matthew chapter 27, is really at the center of the whole Bible. Right? Everything that happens in the Old Testament leads up to this moment. Everything that happens after this points back to this moment and changes because of this moment. And so this moment is key in our faith as Christians. And so I'm going to read actually all the way through these 40 verses. It's Matthew 27, 26 through 66. We're going to read through the entire account to start off with. I'm going to push pause a couple of times through there, make a few comments, and then we're going to look at what it is that I think God wants us to see from this passage. But again, as we read this, remember, this is the moment that Jesus has been focused on for his entire ministry, during his entire adult life, at least on earth, for the last 3 years as we've walked with him through the book of Matthew. So if you have a Bible, follow along in that, or just have it open. The words are going to be on the screen, or you can look on your phone. But I would just encourage you, during the message today, use your own copy. Look at God's word for yourself, if you have one, and I hope you do. And let's look at what God has to say to us this morning. And so this is it. Matthew 27, 26 through 66 says this. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pause right there, okay? So that's from last week. Miguel did a great job talking about the trial of Jesus. That's the conclusion of Jesus' trial before Pilate. It was a kangaroo trial, if you will. I mean, it wasn't a fair trial at all. But at the end, Pilate says, we're going to sentence him to be crucified. And it says he scourged him and then he delivered him over to be crucified. So now here we are at the moment when they're beginning that process. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And what are we talking about there? Push pause again. We're talking about 600 soldiers is what they estimate. So they do all this, what you're about to hear, they do this all in front of 600 soldiers to humiliate Jesus. Verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. So pause again. So what's happened here is they've scourged Jesus and beat him so severely that he can't carry his own cross out to the place where he's supposed to be crucified, which that was part of the custom. They would flog the people and then make them carry their own cross to the place of execution. Jesus is apparently so weak that he can't do it. So they pull in this bystander. How would you like that? If it says this guy was coming in from the country, happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And they said, you carry his cross. The other thing we know about this guy, it says he's from Cyrene. So likely that's in North Africa. Likely he's one of the many thousands of Jewish pilgrims who were in Jerusalem at this time to celebrate Passover. So here's Simon, this guy from out of town who's just standing beside the road and this procession comes by. They grab him and say, you carry his cross. You know, it's interesting that, well, we'll go on. We'll come back to that. Verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Push pause again. Promise we're going to get through this. We're not going to push pause too many times. So what's happening here is they think, scholars actually believe that this sponge that they tried to give him probably had some kind of narcotic in it to help dull his senses, a little bit of an act of mercy. And they don't know quite why that was, but they think that's what happened. Either way, Jesus said no. And actually, Alistair Begg preaches a great sermon about that single verse and talks about how Jesus said no so that he could fully experience the things that God had for him and not just be numb to it. Verse 35, when they had crucified him, pause there again, okay? That might be one of our last pauses. All right, that says they had crucified him. Do you realize the magnitude of that little phrase? The God of the universe has been hung on a cross and he's going to die. Once you're hung on a cross, you're going to die. When they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." John 19 tells us they actually wrote that in Greek, Aramaic, and Latin, because there were so many people passing by that Pilate said, "I want this in every language that people can read so they understand this is what we do to people who claim to be the king." And he hung that sign up. Verse 38, then two robbers, two criminals, were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. So pause, how they counted time. Hour number one would have been 6 a.m. So the sixth hour would have been around noon, and around the ninth hour is about 3 p.m., okay? So, and around the ninth hour, verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, Lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So again, the magnitude of that verse in all of Scripture, God's been building and building and building to send a Messiah to save the world. And in this very moment that's recorded for us, that man dies. Would have seemed like a hopeless situation. Verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went away into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. And here's the list of names, verse 56. Among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. In the Gospel of John, Pilate actually sends word to the centurion and says, wait, is he already dead? He shouldn't be dead this quick. And the centurion confirms it. Verse 59. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and he went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, verse 64, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers, go and make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. So that's the account of how Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, was killed. And it ends with great finality, right? He's dead, he's buried in a tomb, and the tomb is locked up by soldiers. It reminds me of, we used to read the Jesus Storybook Bible to our kids when they were real young. And I remember in this story, it ended by saying, and they sealed the tomb and guarded it with the soldiers so that nobody could get in or out. And so there is where this story ends. And really, in most stories, this would just be the end of the story, right? We'll come back next Sunday because this is not the end of the story. This is an important part of the story, and we want to dwell on the cross this morning, but there's more to the story, so come back next Sunday. But as we look at the cross today, the crucifixion, I want to give you five words that I think help us understand what God wants us to see in this passage this morning. Five words that help us to remember the cross. Five words that help us to meditate on the cross. Five words that I think will help us to worship the Savior who died on the cross. And so here's the first word this morning. The first word to describe the crucifixion or the cross is suffering, right? You can't read this account without noticing the intense suffering. There's a lot of suffering going on, not only here, even beginning with the last couple of weeks, what we were talking about with the trial that Jesus went through before the high priest. A lot of suffering. You know, there was a movie a few years back, I think while I was in college actually, that came out called The Passion of the Christ. And if you know your root words, you might think the passion, well, this was like the love of Christ, and that's one part of it. But passion is actually another word for suffering. And so that movie is all about the suffering of the Christ. Jesus suffers so much in these verses and in these chapters. And so if we say, what does that word suffering mean? Like, what is actually suffering? I think if we were to define it, we'd say, well, it's pain, it's discomfort, it's agony. When you suffer, you're uncomfortable. And so Jesus is obviously in incredible pain and discomfort in this story. And really, there's multiple kinds of suffering. And so what kinds of suffering? The first one is the most obvious. It's the physical suffering, right? So some of the verses we looked at, verse 26, it says, Pilate had him scourged or flogged, some of yours might say. And so this was no just like ordinary punitive beating. This was, the word that's used there actually describes a Roman beating where they would, you've probably heard this before, but they would take a whip with sharp ends in it and basically rip the flesh off the criminal's back. So it was a horrible beating. Actually, sometimes people didn't survive this beating. They would bleed to death in the middle of it. Tremendous blood loss, tremendous pain. And so it says, Pilate had him scourged in verse 26, and then he delivered him over to be crucified. Incredibly cruel procedure. Then verses 28 and 29, on top of that, it says the soldiers in front of that whole battalion, they put a crown of thorns on his head just to make fun of him. You can just imagine this scene, right? These soldiers who don't really want to be here. This is a terrible place to be stationed here in Palestine. And so they're just trying to have whatever fun they can have inside their barracks. And they say, we're going to do it at the expense of this guy, whoever he is, who claimed to be a king. And they make a crown out of thorns. They give him a scepter. Then they take his scepter and beat the crown of thorns with the scepter. Incredibly painful. Then in verse 31, it says they put his clothes back on him. You wonder, why would they do that? Almost seems like it's designed to cause more pain so they could rip the Band-Aid back off again later. Because we know that they crucified them usually naked. And then in verse 35, again, there's that verse, one of those key verses. And when they had crucified him, it says, then they divided his garments among them. When they had crucified him. So this whole process of crucifixion, we're not going to get into too much detail today, but just know this. Scholars across the world regard this as one of the most brutal forms of execution that's ever been invented. In fact, one of the books that I was reading this week, it's called The Crucifixion by Fleming Rutledge. She says this one is unique because not only is it painful physically, but psychologically, you are actually your own executioner. Because as you hang there from the cross by your arms, you can't exhale. So you have to lift yourself up with your feet so that you can exhale your breath until you get too tired. Until you decide you're too tired, you basically have to give up your own spirit. So you just can't endure it anymore. A brutal form of execution, physical suffering. And then verse 50, he actually dies. No one in this room has experienced dying that I'm aware of. But I can imagine that moment of death when your life is fading from your eyes would be an incredible moment of physical suffering. And Jesus experienced that. What other kind of suffering? In addition to the physical suffering, there was the verbal suffering. The soldiers in verses 29 and 31, the sign that they put on top of it, to mock him. And there's a whole exchange in John. If you want to read that, it's in the Gospel of John that the religious leaders go back and forth with Pilate and say, don't say he's the king of the Jews. Just say he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, this is your king and I'm about to kill him. So there's a lot going on there. Verbal suffering. The robbers, it says in verse 38 and again in 44, Matthew goes out of his way to point out that the two criminals on either side of him are ridiculing him as well. Verses 39 and 40, the passersby, just the random people walking by, shout at him. And it's part of the shame and humiliation of being executed naked in a public place as your life literally drains away from you. And then in verses 41 through 43, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. You know, the last few chapters in Matthew, as we've gone through, we've seen there's been this conflict between Jesus and those religious leaders. And Jesus pronounces judgment on them in chapter 24. But I'm sure here in this chapter, they're smiling and saying, well, see who got the last word? That guy's literally nailed to a cross, bleeding to death. He can't even save himself. So see, we were right. And it's recorded right there for you here in verses 41 through 43. So there was verbal abuse, verbal suffering as well, which I think would lead to that mental suffering. If you look at verses 37 and 38 of chapter 26. So go back to that. I think it actually began back in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 36, it said, Jesus went with him to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And so throughout that time in Gethsemane, we see him experiencing mental anguish, right? He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So he's suffering mentally, imminent death. And think about when he's on the cross, watching people gamble for your clothes. How humiliating would that be, just to any human, but especially to an innocent human being who came to save us? We also see relational suffering throughout this whole story, right? Two of his disciples let him down in a big way. Judas actually betrays him to be killed, sells him out, literally. Peter publicly denies him three times, even after promising he would never deny him. And then the rest of the disciples run away. All have fled. But also imagine this. If you're there being crucified and you look down from the cross and you see all your friends and family, or a big group of them, it says there's that whole group of women who've cared for him, including his mother, John tells us. What kind of an emotional strain would that put on you? Just the relational suffering there. And then you even see that later in the chapter when his friends bury him and they are there at the graveside. They suffer because of what he's suffering. A lot of suffering in this passage. But there's one more kind of suffering that I think is actually key in this. And that is what I would call spiritual suffering. Okay? Spiritual suffering. I made that word bigger. Because here's the thing. It's the greatest form of suffering that I believe Jesus experiences. You know, really, throughout his time on the cross, he's pretty well composed, isn't he? I mean, he hasn't said much or done much that's recorded anyways. Even during his beatings, we're not told that he says anything. He's silent through his trials. But you get here to verse 46, chapter 27, verse 46. What does it say? And about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And he says this Aramaic phrase. So just a little bit, that cried out with a loud voice, that's a really soft translation. It's more like he screamed, okay? Screamed, shouted at the top of his lungs. It's an intense word. And what's interesting about that is that what he's shouting is not my head. Or this is what Tim Keller points out. He doesn't shout my head, my hands, or my feet hurt, or my back. He says, my God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? See, this is what I think his greatest agony of all was, the spiritual suffering he's going through. That verse, that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, is actually a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. All right, so this is a prediction all the way back. David wrote this psalm. And it's really a psalm about execution. And a lot of David's psalms, as scholars point out, are about when this happened to David or that happened to David. David was never executed. King David was never executed. He wrote this psalm, and it finds its fullest fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus cries this out, he's in some way expressing that he feels as though he's separated from God, his Father. Now, here's the thing. Jesus knew more than just Psalm 22, verse 1. He knew the entire psalm, which is a lament, crying out to God. And at the end, there's an expression of faith. So I don't think Jesus lost faith in this moment. In fact, we know he didn't. Because at the end of his life, John tells us, he says, it is finished. Matthew doesn't record these words. But here in Matthew, the only words that are recorded is that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus is expressing that he's suffering spiritually because his Father is punishing him for something he didn't do. Jesus willingly is taking that punishment, but even that, the anguish of this spiritually, if you think about it, Jesus has been united to the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity has been in union for all time. And so now here, Jesus the Messiah is feeling as though he's separated from God because he's taking on the sins of the world. One other side note with this whole moment and this quote from Psalm 22. You notice it says that the writer of Matthew actually says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He says it in Aramaic, which is unnecessary, right? Because he could have just given the translation. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we believe Matthew did this because he's saying, it rings in my ears. He was there. He heard that scream, and he heard it in Aramaic. So this is an eyewitness account of somebody who was there that day. Extreme suffering that Jesus experienced. Here's a question, though. Why was suffering necessary? Why was suffering necessary? Because this is a big part of what happens in this chapter. Because I've thought about this a lot this week. I thought, well, couldn't Jesus have just died? Maybe God could have just executed him in some more humane way. Execution's never humane, but he could have just executed him. Why did he have to go through all this suffering, all this bloodshed and agony on top of being killed? See, 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Remember, we're going to talk about being made alive next week. But for this week, he suffered for sins so that he could save us. See, the suffering reminds us, I think, that he was killed by the very ones that he came to save, by humanity, by humans. I mentioned that movie earlier, The Passion of the Christ. Here's a scene where they're actually putting the nail through the hand of Jesus. I don't know if you know this or not, but Mel Gibson was the director of that film. And think whatever you want about Mel Gibson. This is a unique scene in the movie. It's the only one that he appears in. That's actually his hand holding the nail. Which is a powerful reminder that it wasn't just the Romans nailing Jesus to the cross. It was every sinner who's ever lived who nailed Jesus to the cross. He took the punishment that we bore. There's a song we're going to sing later this week, I think at the Monday Thursday service, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And there's a phrase in there that says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." So why was suffering necessary? There's a theological term that goes along with this one. It's called atonement. Okay, and Jesus had to make atonement for sins. And what does that mean? Another word for atonement is satisfaction. In other words, there's a righteous God who cannot stand sin. And when people sin, they face a penalty. Romans 6:23 says the penalty of sin is death. The wrath of an angry God must be satisfied. And Jesus, through this sacrifice, through the shedding of his blood, makes atonement. So this morning, y'all, I want us to give thanks for our Savior who suffered for us. I think that's that first word, suffering. Let's give thanks for the Savior who suffered for us. That brings us to the second word, and that word is servant. So if you think about what does the word servant mean? A servant is someone who does menial tasks, right? Serves other people, takes care of things so they don't have to. And what comes to mind? It's not a positive connotation. And Jesus here in Matthew 20, back in verse 28, says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In other words, he says, when you see me giving up my life, I'm doing that to serve and give up my life as a ransom for many. And this is a theme that comes throughout all of Jesus' life. Kind of turns our theories on their head of what we would expect a Savior to be, right? We would think a Savior, someone who comes to save, is going to be a mighty king, a powerful warrior. Jesus says, no, I come as a servant. And so what he says back in 20, verse 28 is fulfilled here in chapter 27. John 13, I want to read you a couple other verses that help demonstrate the humility of Christ. So this is, again, at the Last Supper. Jesus is explaining what's about to happen to him. It says this, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. So side note, Jesus calls us to follow this example of being a servant. But don't miss the fact that he came to serve. A little later in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, a new mandate. It's where we get the word Monday, Monday, Thursday. A new mandate I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, Jesus came as a servant to serve and love us. He served us by loving us. He loved us by serving us. And so when we see him described as a servant throughout Scripture in fulfillment of the Old Testament, see in Isaiah 42, Jesus, the Lord said, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen and whom my soul delights." It pleased God to send his own son as a servant, not as a mighty king. You know, if you're thinking about songs that kind of go along with each of these words, I would say a great song to meditate on this week or listen to would be another old hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Just think about what he endured in order to save us as a servant, as the suffering servant. See, this was part of God's wonderful plan, even though it's not what you would expect necessarily from a Savior. So this morning, y'all, I want us to give thanks for our Savior who came to serve us. Okay? Those are the first two words, suffering and serving, suffering servant. That brings us to the third word, and that is sacrifice. What comes to mind when you hear the word sacrifice? If you're going to sacrifice something, what does that mean? Usually that means giving up something or giving something. And usually it's a costly thing, right? If I'm going to sacrifice my whole Saturday to go do whatever, that means you're giving up your prized possession, this day that you wanted for yourself. And here in this Passion Week, we see Jesus giving up his own life, sacrificing something incredibly precious to purchase something else. Jesus gives himself up for a sacrifice. Not going to go into all the details, but I've been reading through the Bible, trying to read through the Bible in a year. I think I'm only behind by 7 days so far, okay? So I'm close, all right? But I finally almost got through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, okay? The Pentateuch, the five first books. And if you make it through that, then it's smooth sailing for the rest of the way. So I've almost made it, but here's the thing. In those books, in those first five books, so much ink is devoted to describing you need to do this sacrifice for this kind of sin, this sacrifice for this kind of redemption, this sacrifice for guilt, this sacrifice for thanksgiving. Sacrifices everywhere. And so throughout the Old Testament, the background of the Old Testament is God says you are a sinful people and a sacrifice is required to make payment for your sins. But he also makes it clear that these animal sacrifices really aren't going to do it because you're going to have to do it again and again and again. Fast forward to Jesus. See, we're fast forwarding now, not pausing. Fast forward to Jesus. Jesus makes the one sacrifice that counts for all time. All right, so what kind of sacrifice are we talking about? First of all, it's a Passover sacrifice. We saw this throughout the book of Matthew. It keeps talking about how he's coming to Passover. Today's Palm Sunday is the first day of the Passover kind of festival. People are arriving in Jerusalem for Passover. All the gospel writers make it clear that Jesus' death is related to Passover. And so again, the background of Passover back in Exodus, God led his people out of Egypt. But in order to do that, he had to send the angel of death, which killed the firstborn of every Egyptian family. But God said to his people, if you'll sacrifice a Passover lamb and you'll apply the blood to the doorway of your house, I'll pass over your house and no harm will come to you. So the Passover lamb died, its blood was spilt so that the people in the house wouldn't be killed. Jesus makes it clear, Matthew makes it clear, John makes it clear, Jesus is the Passover lamb. His blood was spilt so that no harm would come to anyone who is inside the family of God. See, what we see here is this, the Passover sacrifice. We also see from verse 51 that Jesus is making the final sacrifice. It says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What does that mean? Here's the deal. There was a veil between the Holy of Holies. The chief priests could only go into the most inner part of the temple once a year. And if you read Leviticus, you'll find out all the things he had to go through before he could go make this sacrifice once a year to ask God to forgive all the sins of all the people. Well, Jesus makes this final sacrifice, and the moment he dies, the veil that separated that part of the temple from all the other part of the temple split from the top down, supernaturally. It's as if God was saying, we don't need this veil anymore. Now that Jesus has completed the final sacrifice and paid for sins, we can have fellowship with one another. We also see that Jesus made the fulfilling sacrifice. I'm not going to read these verses right now, but write these down. Hebrews 10, 12 through 15, it just says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then again, a little later in Hebrews verse 9, verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, Hebrews makes a big deal out of this. Jesus is not only the sacrifice, he's the great high priest who makes the sacrifice. All of this comes together in Matthew 27. If you're going to think about what song describes this word sacrifice, there's a lot you could choose from. But I would say this. Think about that song that we sing, What Have I Done to Deserve Love Like This? Or we sang earlier, The Old Rugged Cross. Meditate on those songs. Listen to those this week. This morning, I want us to give thanks for our Savior who sacrificed himself for us. This chapter is about suffering. It's about a servant. It's about a sacrifice. But it's also about substitution. That's the fourth word that I want us to use this morning to describe the crucifixion. Substitution. So what comes to mind when you hear the word substitute? Again, if you play sports, right, whether it's basketball, soccer, whatever, there's things called subs, right? You sub somebody in, so they take the place of somebody who's out on the field so that person can get a breather. So in the athletic world, that's a temporary thing, right? If you're a pinch hitter, I watched a softball game and there was pinch hitters coming in yesterday. Pinch hitters and pinch runners. Here's the thing. In the athletic world, substitutes are temporary. They just come in to fill in as needed. Jesus comes as a substitute, but he's the permanent substitute. He steps in your place and takes what you deserve permanently. Hebrews 9:22, to help us understand this, says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In other words, in order for your sins to be forgiven, your blood would have to be shed. But the problem is then you'd be dead, and you would not come back to life on your own. The wages of sin is death. A couple other verses. Back when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, he said this, drink of this cup, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, he says, the blood that I shed is for someone else. I'm substituting my blood in the place of your blood. My death instead of your death. And in the death of Jesus, death itself dies. Okay? Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Miguel already read these verses. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. With his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, this sums up the substitution better than any other verse in Scripture, I think. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, he took on the punishment for sin. He substituted himself in and said, I'll take that so they don't have to. And that's how he brought us peace with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, at the cross, he took our sin and he took its penalty and he gives us in its place his righteousness. That's the fourth word is substitution. And I think the word that comes to mind is grace, right? We received what we did not deserve. We got the opposite of what we deserved when Jesus died for us. A song I would encourage you to listen to is I Stand Amazed in the Presence or Amazing Grace. Think about those things. But this morning I want us to give thanks for our Savior who became our substitute. He stood in your place and took the punishment you deserved so that you could have eternal life. He subbed for you. That brings us to the fifth word, and that is Savior. And I think this sums up all the others. Jesus came to save. in his death was the death of death. Warren Wiersbe says this: history states that Christ died, but theology explains that Christ died for our sins. I think if you had to choose a song for this, you could choose Man of Sorrows, What a Name, for the Son of God who came. And then the chorus of that is Hallelujah, What a Savior. Now here's the thing about a Savior. If you say you need a Savior, you have to admit you need to be saved from something. And that's the message of Scripture, that if you're flawed by sin, you deserve death. And you need to be saved from that punishment. And Jesus says, I've come to save you from that. What we see in Matthew chapter 1, all the way back at the beginning of Jesus' life, it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You remember that? That was one of the very first weeks we were in the book of Matthew. And here we are at the end of Matthew. Jesus is saving his people from their sins. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. See, when you look at this morning and think about Jesus as a Savior, offering to save anyone who's sinful, all you have to do is believe, he says. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So that's the question this morning. Do you trust in him alone? Do you believe that he suffered for you? Do you believe that he came to serve you by dying for you? Do you believe that he paid the price, he was the sacrifice, the substitution in your place, so that he could save you from the penalty you deserved? Do you believe this? I hope you do. And if you're not sure, talk to me or Miguel or someone else here at the church before you leave today. Make sure you know and understand, but not just understand in your head, believe in your heart that Jesus is your Savior. And you will be saved. That's the question this morning, is how will you respond to the Savior? Jesus invites you throughout the Gospels to trust him. As you gaze at the cross, I want to invite the worship team to come back up here. Think about how the people in the story responded to Christ. The people who were present at the cross, you know, the soldiers, the crowd, the religious leaders, they were rejecting him, responding with contempt. And you might say, well, I would never jeer him or shout at him. But you might reject him in other ways just by saying it doesn't matter. Or there's three others I want to highlight. Simon of Cyrene, this foreigner, right? We find out in the Gospel of Mark that his sons are well known to the church. In other words, whatever happened when he carried Jesus' cross, we believe he passed that on to his children. Rufus and Alexander, they're called. Look at the end of Mark chapter 15. But Simon of Cyrene carried Jesus' cross, and I think he recognized that Jesus was the Savior. The thief on the cross, in the Gospel of Luke, we're told, he said, have mercy on me. And Jesus said to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. And then the centurion recognized that truly this is the Son of God, recognized who Jesus was. And so this morning, as we think about this passage, the death of Christ and the cross, think about those words. Let's give thanks for our Savior, and then we're going to praise him one more time for what he's done this morning. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this text that reminds us of the great price your Son paid to purchase our salvation. It's in his name we pray and give you thanks for all that he's done. Amen.